Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the letter of Jude. One writer called it the letter that almost wasn't, or the letter that almost wasn't written, and the letter that is often not read. So this afternoon we turn to Jude. Daniel will read for us from the verses 17 through to 25. We're on page 1216 of the Black Pew Bible.
But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
And we'll read also from the Canons of Dort. This is our final sermon in the series. So I'll read the last four sections, beginning at Article 5.12. And we're on page 93 of the Small Green Book of Forms. So Article 5.12, titled "This Assurance is an Incentive to Godliness." This certainty of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and complacent, is rather the true root of humility, childlike reverence, genuine godliness, endurance in every struggle, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in the confession of the truth, and lasting joy in God. Further, the consideration of this benefit is for them an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the example of the saints. Article 5.13, this assurance does not lead to carelessness. Neither does this renewed confidence produce carelessness or neglect of godliness in those who have been restored after their fall. Rather, it produces in them a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord, which he prepared beforehand. They observe these ways in order that by walking in them, they may retain the certainty of their perseverance. Then shall the face of their gracious God not turn away from them again because of their abuse of his fatherly goodness, with the result that they would fall into still greater anguish of spirit. Indeed, to those who fear God, the contemplation of his face is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is more bitter than death. Article 5.14, the use of means in perseverance, just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the preaching of the gospel, so he maintains, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and by the use of the sacraments. And lastly, Article 5.15, this doctrine is hated by Satan but loved by the church. This doctrine of the perseverance of true believers and saints and of their assurance of it, God has most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and for the consolation of the godly, and he impresses it on the hearts of believers. It is something which the flesh does not understand. Satan hates, the world ridicules, the ignorant and the hypocrites abuse, and the heretics attack. The bride of Christ, on the other hand, has always loved this doctrine most tenderly and defended it steadfastly as a treasure of inestimable value. And God, against whom no counsel can avail and no strength can prevail, shall see to it that she will continue to do so. To this God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honour and glory forever. Amen. So we've come now then to the conclusion of this series in the Canons of Dort. And in case we've forgotten, I'm sure we haven't, but just by way of reminder, the Canons of Dort emphasize God's sovereignty in salvation. That is, salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. God has been at work in eternity. God has been at work in history, in the past. God is at work today, and he will continue to be at work. This plan, this salvation has been ordained, decreed by God. Before the foundation of the world, it's been accomplished through Christ. It is applied by his Holy Spirit and shows itself in our conversion and the life of faith. And he uses people, he uses means to bring this salvation. He uses his word, the word of truth in the gospel. He uses his sacraments. And he's done all this, and he does all this, and he's doing all this as a work of grace from beginning to end so that he gets the glory. Okay, that's the Canons of Dort in a nutshell. And that last statement is what it's all about. He gets the glory. God's glory. It's the purpose of salvation. It's the purpose of life. It's the purpose for which God made this world. What's it all about? It's about God's glory. What's your life about? It's about God's glory. And that's where Jude ends his very short letter. And with these wonderful closing verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. His glory. We're finishing here in the Canons of Dort, this final doctrine, the perseverance, the preservation of God's people. And therefore also their sanctification, their growth in holiness. This is all also the work of God. Notice that it is him who keeps, him who is able to keep, him who is able to present us faultless or blameless, him who is working in us, him who is preserving us. And so our theme as we come to the end of the Canons of Dort is kept for God's glory. We are kept for God's glory. How does God do that? How does that show itself? Well, look at that under four headings. Remember. Secondly, build up. Thirdly, show mercy. And finally, praise. So firstly then, remember, this morning if you're here, we talked about or mentioned deconversion stories. That is, people who have grown up in the church or been a Christian for a long period of time, falling away from faith and having a story to go with it. And that story often begins with doubt. Doubting the historical reliability of the Bible, doubting the authority of the Bible, doubting that the miracles actually happened. Doubting that the stories that we read are myths or doubting that they're historical, thinking that they are myths or legends, struggling and asking with that question, what about the apparent inconsistencies in the Bible? And look, these things are nothing new. And people have wrestled with those things, contemplated those things since the time of the apostles. But when these doubts come up, I want you to realize something. You can't doubt one belief without supposing another belief. You can't doubt one thing without proposing another thing or upholding another thing. For example, the resurrection. If someone doubts that Jesus was raised from the dead, you have to be able to give an account of the empty tomb. You have to have a reason why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. You can't doubt the resurrection without having an explanation for that. But when people are not willing to consider that, when people are not willing to doubt their doubts, it's what the Bible here calls scoffers. Verse 18, they said to you, it's the apostles, in the last days there will be scoffers. The scoffer is someone who proposes one thing but has no explanation for the alternative. They're simply mocking, simply scoffing and just scorning the truth. And Jude's letter is warning the Christians to be mindful of these people. Verse 4, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, they've crept in unnoticed, he says. These are churchy people he's warning the Christians against. These are people who have been around for a while. Long ago they crept in. But these are people who are perverting the grace of God into sensuality. These are people who are denying the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude goes on to give more of a description of these people that he's warning them against. Verse 16, these are grumblers, these are malcontents, these are people following their own sinful desires, they are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And in the verses we're looking at this afternoon, he goes on. In verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, they are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. They are people who had the mindset like Peter did that we saw this morning. People who say you can have a gospel without a cross. People like Peter who were wanting a king without a cross. They have an earthly mindset because it's devoid of the Holy Spirit. And Jude wants the people to remember. He says, verse 17, but you must remember. When you see all this happening in our world, when you see these and hear about these deconversion stories, Jude would have us remember. Remember the predictions of the apostles. The apostles said this was going to happen. There will be scoffers, there will be mockers following their own ungodly passions. Why does he want them to remember the apostles? Skip back to verse 3. Look what he says there. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude is asking them to remember the apostles because it was the apostles who passed this faith to them and communicated what this faith was to them. And so Jude is saying, remember. Remember them. Remember that these were the ones that Jesus commissioned. These are the ones who were with Jesus. These were the ones who saw the resurrected Christ. These were the ones Christ sent. And it's interesting that Jude would recall the or urge the people to remember the apostles because Jude, it's thought, is a half-brother of Jesus. Jude was not an apostle. It's quite interesting. He doesn't say, look, listen to me because I was Jesus' brother. Hey, I knew him the way no one else did. Jude says, no, remember the apostles. Remember them. Because the faith was once for all delivered to the saints through them. It's so easy in today's world, well, in any world really, to be swayed by popular opinion. It's so easy to be swayed by people that you admire. It's so easy to be swayed by people that you want to impress. And it's so easy to take the path of least resistance, the path of least offense. But Jude would have us remember. Remember the pillar and ground of truth that was given to the apostles. And we still have that. We still have it. We have it in God's word. We have the message of the gospel preserved for us in the letters, the teaching of the apostles. We have it in our Bible, and we need to remember. God keeps and protects and preserves his people and presents them blameless by drawing us back to what the apostles taught, to the good news. But secondly, then, we need this good news to build up. God protects and keeps us through building us up in our faith. False teachers are destroyers of faith. False teachers are destroyers of churches. They cause divisions, verse 19 says. But by contrast, the good news builds up. And the main verb that's used here in verses 20 to 21, we have a series of participles of, how do you say them? supporting verbs. The main verb here is in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a similar word to what we see in verse 24, where Jude writes, now to him who is able to keep you. Not the same, but it's similar. That is, stay in God's love. Remain in God's love. Stick to God's love. Because it's in the love of God that results up in these supporting verbs. It's in the love of God that we are built up in our most holy faith. It's in the love of God that we do persevere in praying in the Holy Spirit. And it's in the love of God that we do wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. But what does Jude mean when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God? Love is so, it's so much talked about in our world. It's so much, there's so many songs about love and so many slogans about love. Love, make love not war. Love is better than hate. Love is such a longed for and hoped for thing. And yet it's such a misunderstood thing. Sinclair Ferguson writes even that too many Christians have an inadequate understanding of love. And to keep ourselves in the love of God is not to keep ourselves in our love of God, but in his love for us. Keep ourselves in his love for us. Notice how Jude, notice what he calls the believers. Look in verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God. Verse 3, beloved. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved. Do you know that you are loved? Did you know that you were loved by God? How do you know it? How do you know it? Sinclair Ferguson says you can't keep yourself in something that you don't possess. How do we possess it? How do we know it? John, the Apostle John, gives us the classic definition of how we know this love in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how we know. That's why we need to go back to the apostles' teaching. That's why we recite a creed every afternoon, Sunday afternoon, so that we would know that we are loved by God. That we would know that our guilt, our condemnation has been placed on his Son. So that we would know that our sin has been removed. So that we'd know that God accepts us in Christ alone. When you know someone's love, when you know another person's love, when you know a parent's love, a spouse's love, a child's love, what do you do to keep yourself in that love? You talk together. And you grow in this love by knowing each other better. Knowing what interests and what pleases each other and seeking to please them, to give them love. And when you're separated from those you love, you long to see each other again. Keep yourself in the love of God. Talking to him, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God by knowing Christ, because that builds us in our holy faith. Keep yourself in the love of Christ by longing and yearning to be with him. That's how we are kept. When we know Christ, we become Christ-like. When we seek Christ, we become Christ-like. When we know Christ, that cultivates prayer. Prayer expresses our dependence, and we seek communion with God. We seek him and we plead with him. And we long to see him. Keep yourself in this love. Not your love for God, but his love for you. And then thirdly, how does God keep us and present us? Well, we show mercy. Can't keep yourself in something you don't have. You can't show something you haven't been shown. When we know Jesus, we've been shown mercy. And Jesus repeats a number of times in the Gospels, I desire mercy. Mercy in Christ must compel mercy. Charles Spurgeon has written, it's not strength, or strength doesn't move the Lord's compassion for us. It's not our strength, but it's our weakness and humility that moves the Lord's compassion and mercy for us. And so also it must motivate our compassion for others. Notice who Jude says here to show mercy to. Verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. We talked about a doubt a little bit this morning, and not all doubters are dangerous. There is a considerable difference between doubt and defiance. And we ought not to assume that all doubt is defiance. Jesus didn't send his disciples away for their lack of understanding, but he was patient with them. He taught them. And I love it that Jesus didn't send Thomas away. Jesus didn't crush him for his skepticism when he said, "You know, unless I see his hands and touch his side and put my finger where the nails were." Christ showed himself to Thomas. And I love it that Jesus didn't treat Nicodemus the same way he treated other Jewish leaders. But Jesus dialogued with him, talked with him, and urged him to have a deeper understanding of the scriptures. We can, I think, easily regard and view doubt, or regard doubt with suspicion. We can approach a person's doubt with an ungenerous spirit that assumes all doubt is dangerous. Not all doubt is dangerous. Doubt can be a cry for help. And being kept in God's mercy ought to produce in us, or ought to produce, merciful people. So when we see someone with questions, someone with doubts, have mercy. But he goes on to verse 23, "Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." I think if we put these two things together, we can say that have compassion for the lost without affirming sin. A sign that love is growing cold is indifference to the plight of the lost. And a sign of something worse is a hatred for sin but no mercy for sinners. Those who have been shown mercy are to show mercy. And we've seen the mercy that God has shown to us in the cross. We've seen that God hates sin. We've seen that it is worthy of condemnation, but we also see at the cross his mercy. We see his compassion for sinners. And so he calls us then to show that mercy. We might think at times that we don't have much to offer a sinful world. We might think at times, or there might be times when we lack confidence to show a sinful world what we have to offer. We can lack conviction. We can lack courage. We can lack compassion. We can lack connections. We just don't see many people. All of these things can be overcome. And we hope to, I hope to explore that in depth next year. How do we overcome these things that often cripple us in showing mercy? But we do indeed have something to offer the world. We have the best thing, the most amazing thing. We have the good news of Jesus. We have God's mercy in him. And so if God's love then has captured our souls, if God's love has captured our hearts, and if we are to keep ourselves in that love of God, we should want to see sinners come to faith. And we should want to see Christ glorified in them. remember, build up, show mercy, and finally, praise. How does God keep us and present us for his glory? We end here where we began. The praise and glory of God through Jesus. God does what he does for his glory, because he alone is worthy of all glory. And there are four things here in verse 25 that are to be ascribed to God. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory. He gets the credit. He gets the praise. He gets the thanks for who he is, for what he has done. To our only God, our Savior, be majesty. May he be seen to be great. May he be seen to be splendid. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be dominion and authority. May his rule, may his power extend throughout the world, throughout every place. May it be submitted to. And what it's saying here in this great burst of praise is, may the fullness of God be exalted. May the fullness of God be acknowledged. And may it be done with great joy. Heaven is what it is because God is there. If God wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. If God wasn't there, it wouldn't be joy. But he is able to keep us from stumbling, to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy seeing him exalted? Do you enjoy seeing and hearing him praised and his name being trusted in? We do that to some extent here. We do that to some extent throughout the week. And that's how we know joy throughout the week, by seeing and hearing God's name trusted in and praised. But now we only, you only have a smidgen, all right? That's going to be magnified. That'll be magnified in eternity. We can know and experience something of this joy now only through Christ our Savior. He is the reason why we can praise God and bring him glory. And so God keeps us, that we would praise him by keeping us in Christ for his glory. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you're able to keep yourself. It doesn't say you're doing this by yourself. God is doing it. He does it by drawing our attention back to the teaching of Christ, to the good news of Jesus, passed on through the apostles. He does it by building us in our faith, because we are kept in his love. It's this love and mercy that compels us to show mercy. And it's this love in Christ our Savior for which we praise and glorify our God and him alone. Friends, may God keep you from stumbling. May he present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, so that he would be glorified. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Lord God, we thank you that you indeed are able to keep us from stumbling, and you are able to present us blameless, spotless, without defect, before the presence of your glory with great joy. Oh, Father, we ask that you would indeed hold us, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We'd know the trustworthiness of your word and the goodness of it, and that it would compel us and build us up in faith, that we would show mercy and give you all the praise. Lord, you are good, and we confess that we are unable to do this by ourselves. Lord, help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.